Heavenly Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ for this opportunity to share your word once again with your people. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful day that you set before us, another day to draw breath and give you praise and worship you. Thank you, Father, for having called us on your family and for giving us your Son that we might be redeemed and set free. And we thank you for that, for giving us such a wonderful Savior and Redeemer. And we thank you, Father, for all of these things and so much more in his name, in the wonderful name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen. Today, of course, here is Mother's Day, the 11th, I guess, of May, right? And for you ladies present that have born children, bless you and happy Mother's Day to you. And for any of the ladies who listen to this recording, a belated happy Mother's Day to you as well. We should all be very thankful for our mothers. I know I'm very thankful for the mother that my biological mom, and God privileged me to have her for my mom. And of course, she's awaiting the return, so I don't get to talk with her, fellowship with her today, but someday I will. It was she who was instrumental in my coming to Christ, and so she's much more than just a mother to me. But on Mother's Day, of course, we should all be thankful for our moms, and if we happen to be married or to our baby mama, we want to be thankful to our baby mama. I'm thankful for my baby mama, and we should all be. And of course, no one knows the struggles in life more than a mother. So I thought that, although from the Word we're not going to look at mothers, I thought we would look at struggles. And so I've entitled this teaching, Victorious Struggles. Mothers are certainly aware of the struggles that life presents, most especially through their offspring, who seem to be the predominant struggle bringers. A lot of struggle bringers, and we know that. Of course, fathers know that as well, but all of us, all people, have struggles in life that they contend with. If you look in the culture around you, you see people struggling with various things all the time. Life can be a struggle, and there are answers to all of these things from God's Word. It doesn't mean we have an answer for everything, nor should we expect that we are privileged to have an answer for everything. But God has answers about how to live life. He has promised us wonderful victories through our struggles. But the key to it is we need to look to him. And the tendency for people when they get in struggles today is they tend to look elsewhere. You could be the greatest Christian. Everything's going smooth. And all of a sudden you're confronted with some extraordinary struggle or something you perceive as extraordinary, which certainly other people have gone through prior to your going through it. But the temptation to go elsewhere for a solution to that struggle or comfort in that struggle is most prevalent. And yet it's the wrong thing to do. Of course, nothing wrong with going to other saints who are like-minded on God's Word for companionship and aid and comfort through struggles. But it's really God we need to go to, and it's his Word we need to go to. We must forget that. We must not forget that. We must also remember that we don't struggle against what we see in life. And this is a great tendency that I have noticed people have, which is when they're struggling with something in life, they tend to forget that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And they get caught up in a wrestling with a struggle. Wrestling is a struggle. Wrestling is probably the most intense type of struggling physically that a person can do. When you're with an evenly matched opponent, you're wrestling. And people tend to wind up wrestling with the things in life that, and they think it's it's a physical wrestling, a flesh and blood wrestling that they have, whether it's a worker, a domestic issue, you know, wrestling with a spouse or going through some kind of a marital difficulty, whether it be a, you know, something that's severe, intense, or perhaps not, or maybe some physical thing, or just maybe arguments at work, or dealing with the economy. You know, the list is quite long. But the thing we must remember is that in our struggling, in our wrestling, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces. And, you know, we'll look at that verse, of course, at some point here. That is a relevant verse to look at. I think we'll look at it. Maybe we won't. I don't know. I think we will. But wrestling is an interesting concept because I wrestled a little bit in high school, and they wanted me to join the team, but I never would do that because I was just too caught up in wine, women, and song. And I smoked cigarettes, and I wouldn't stop smoking, and they wouldn't let me on the team if I did. But I did do some wrestling, and I, in fact, beat the top guys that were on the team. And one guy was was actually a state champ. And a lot of technique involved in wrestling, of course, which I've forgotten pretty much all of it. But there's also that, there's that endurance factor and that struggling. I have a good friend from high school who was, they used to call him Larry the Giant Killer because he could beat anybody. He was strong, he was fit, he had the technique, and he was double-jointed. But if you've ever wrestled, I mean, you couldn't pin this guy. If you've ever wrestled with somebody, wrestling is a very intense, exhausting thing. And I think it's a really good figurative expression of what people do in life when they wrestle with matters. And we've used that term. People use that term commonly. I'm wrestling with this. I'm wrestling with this idea. And if you really think of it, it's really a tough, grueling contest. So having said all that, we know from God's word that we can have victory in our struggles if we look to Him and apply His word. In 2 Corinthians, which is a reproof epistle, the very first verse of chapter 3 reads, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Now, of course, Corinthians was penned by, or I should say the revelation to give it to God's people was given to the Apostle Paul by God. And so it was through Paul's ministry. So when you read the "we" here, Paul in this sense here, by revelation, is talking about himself. And if you go to the very first chapter here, hold your place there in the third chapter, it talks about himself. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia." So Paul and Timotheus are the "we," and of course God. So you could say God, Paul, and Timotheus. And if you go to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, you see in verse, well, we'll start reading in verse 1, "Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth," and so on. So the "we" there is the apostle and some of those who traveled with him, and God, of course. Does Paul, or did Paul, and his companions need a letter of recommendation? No, they did not. And does God need a letter of recommendation? Well, no, he doesn't. Well, why would Paul say he doesn't need one? Well, the next verse is pretty clear. The next two verses. Here's why. "Ye are our epistle." Those to whom he wrote were his epistle, "written in our hearts, known and read of all men." Those to whom Paul witnessed and ministered were his letters of recommendation. And I'd like you to note there that they were known and read of all men. You see, people will read you and your actions long before they read the Bible, especially if you tell them or they're knowledgeable of the fact that you are a Christian. So if the people you associate with know you're for a Christian, they're going to read your actions long before they'll read the Bible. And so we need to be circumspect in our struggles in life, that when we have people come to us with a struggle or help about a struggle or anything of that nature, we go directly to the Scriptures, directly to God. And that our actions are such that they're exemplary concerning the Word of God. That a person who sees us struggle and watches us go to earthly or worldly venues for comfort and aid without crediting God or acknowledging God or choosing that first is not going to ever read the Bible or think that the Bible has done us any good or that the Word of God has made any impact in our lives. It's when you live the Word of God, when you not only speak it, but you live it, and then you are, you know, under the gun, under some kind of pressure or something, and that is still your credo, your guideline, your way of living, your words, your actions, when it's still God and His Word, then people will start to see, not only will you get the victory, but people will start to see, you know, perhaps there's something to this. For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And a wonderful passage. Hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. There are two of them because the Corinthian saints, when they were reproved, because they weren't, reproof means they weren't adhering to the doctrine they were given. They weren't believing rightly, correctly. And so they needed to be shown where they weren't believing correctly so they could get back to believing correctly. And when the Apostle Paul confronted them, they didn't just bounce back and respond. They wilted. And people do that sometimes, you know. Nobody really likes to hear. We need doctrine, reproof, and correction. That's a package for right living, but nobody really likes the reproof and correction end of it. Not ordinarily. We all love that doctrine, you know. Awesome. But we don't like to hear so much, well, you're not really living up to it. And that tends to be, sometimes it tends to be, you know, something that we struggle with. But to be victorious in it is when you see that you're wrong, you find that you're wrong, you do as I learned many years ago, and say I do it all the time, but I learned this many years ago, which is that when you are wrong, you admit it quickly and emphatically. And boy, that is a great fault of people today that just will not admit when they are wrong. They will excuse it and they'll go on, and that's where arguments come from. So it's a great key in life to just accept the reproof with humility. Check yourself out. See if that shoe fits. If that shoe fits, put it on. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. But don't feel bad and wilt like the Corinthians did. And because they wilted, God had to give the Apostle Paul 2 Corinthians, which epistle shows all of the heart behind the reproof. God didn't want them reproved, nor did the Apostle Paul want them reproved because he wanted to nail them. Ha ha, gotcha. See, you were wrong. He did it because he wanted them to be blessed. He wanted them to be happy. He wanted them to be whole. He wanted them to be victorious in their struggling in life. Just like a mother would want her children to be victorious. And so when mom confronts the child, or dad for that matter, it's not done necessarily because they want to nail him. A loving mother would confront the child and tell that child honestly what is the truth so that that child can change and get the benefit of changing. Now, if anybody's going to give you the honest truth, it's going to be God. He's going to tell us the truth. Just like a loving parent will tell the child the truth. Sometimes, you know, a child gets in a relationship with someone as they get older and the parent can see that that's a bad choice and they can tell the child that. Other people might not tell them the truth, because they wouldn't have the child's best interest at heart, whereas the parent would. And God always has, he has no selfish motives. Sometimes parents do. But God does not have any selfish motives ever. And so you have this great passage I'd like to read with you in 1 Corinthians 4, which says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And so when a person reads us, we want to be read as stewards of the mysteries of God, ministers of Christ. That means helpers, you see. That's what we want to be accounted as. Not the person that's got the best, you know, handle on vitamins or the best handle on what medical people to go to or the best advice as a buddy and a friend. But the person who is, you got a struggle, this person's going to read you. You want them to read you as a minister of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man, that should be anyone, because it's not gender specific in the Greek, that a man be found faithful. Not perfect, but faithful. Perfection, of course, is in the Lord. And we aren't perfect. And we're never going to be perfect in this life. If we do see perfection, it will only be in our glorified bodies, which are fashioned like unto his glorified body. When the Lord returns and we are made like him, when we are known, when we know even as we are known and so forth, when we see him as he is, then perhaps we can have some sort of perfection. And certainly it will be far and away beyond what we have now. So it's not perfect. We're not looking at perfect, but faithful. And faithfulness is something we can all attain unto. Faithfulness means you keep coming back to the same thing. That's what it means. It says in the Old Testament that a just man falls seven times, gets up again. You know, it's not in the defeat that real grit and faithfulness is seen. It's in the getting up again. It's always in the getting up again. It's never in the being knocked down. It's always in the getting up. It's how many times we get up. And it doesn't matter if it's a million times, as long as we get up again. In other words, we continue to come back to this word. It doesn't mean we won't have struggles in life. It doesn't mean there won't be times where we don't do so good with them. But we keep coming back to the word. And people read that too. They read faithfulness. If they're looking for perfection in us, they're never going to see that because it's not there. But faithfulness is something they can see. And that is a time-proven quality, a time-proven characteristic. But with me, it's a very small thing, the Apostle Paul said, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. And this is what I want you to take out of this verse, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Who maketh thee to differ? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? If you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Again, this is reproof. And so, whatever we have, it's because God gave it to us, and we don't compare one person against another person, and we don't compare or judge anybody against their actions or whatever. It's always against the word. And the allegory that he's talking about, the figure that he's talking about, is in chapter 3 of this same epistle. So if you just flip a page back, and this really speaks loudly regarding what he just said. So chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 5. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Now, they were both tremendous men. Apollos was an eloquent speaker. Paul was that great apostle. And you know, people had a tendency back at the time that Paul received the revelation to write this to compare one leader against another. You know, I fellowship with this man, or, you know, this, I sit under this guy's teachings, and so on and so forth. So And that's why he said what we read in verse, whatever that verse was in chapter 4. And here's the allegory. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? Here's the figure. They're just ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, it's like that great farmer, he plants that seed, you know, and he irrigates the crops. But really, who's responsible for the increase? Who's responsible for the seed and the fruit of it? It's always God. I mean, the farmer might just as well be, you know, planting nuts and bolts. They're not going to grow, are they? So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So certainly we get rewarded for our labor. Then he goes on to say, we're laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. You're God's tillage. It is. You're God's building. It always comes back to God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 again. Now go back to verse 7. Where we left off there a moment ago. Who maketh thee to differ? Verse 8, now you're full, now you're rich, you've reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. A lot of this is a figure called irony. It's not really the fact. He's you know, oh, you guys are smart. We're stupid. You know everything. We know nothing. It's that kind of a thing. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked, buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The filth of the world is the sweepings of the world. And I always think of, when you're done with a bunch of work in a workshop and you sweep up after yourself, there's always a scrap laying around. And you sweep that up and toss it, right? Or if you, even in a butcher shop, you sweep that stuff up, it's no good. It's on the floor. You sweep it up, you toss it. As the sweepings of the world, that which is just left and swept away. Isn't that something? There's what I want to get to with you. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you. This was not the reason that God gave Paul this revelation. Not the reason that Paul delivered it. Wasn't to shame them. But as my beloved sons, loved children, I warn you. And the word for warn there is an interesting word. It's the Greek word nuthateo, which comes from, it's a compound word. The word nuth comes from the word nous, which is for the mind. And it means to admonish. It means to put before the mind. And that's what he was doing. He's putting them in mind of all these things, putting these things before their mind, showing them the reality of it. There's a man named Jay Adams. He's a famous psychiatrist. He's sort of like the father of what's called nouthetic counseling, which is biblical counseling. And he developed a type of Christian counseling where instead of the you're okay, I'm okay concept, he put before the people what the Word of God has to say, the people who's counseling. And then they would have to see whether or not they were living up to that. It kind of makes that person responsible for their own actions, because most of the things in our lives are a result of, you know, we've brought it in there somehow or another, some of our strugglings, some of the consequences that we have. So this man, Adams, he broke this biblical counseling down into confrontation, concern, and change, putting people in mind of the principles and practices of the Word of God in order to effect change for the good of the person concerned. And that's really what we want to do. In the struggles we deal with in life, One of the things we want to do is we want to confront our own minds with what's going on. And then, if change is required, we should be concerned about it and change and for our own good. And that's always going to bring us back to God. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we had started, verse 4, such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers. You're an able minister because he's made you that. Not because you're so great, not because I'm so great, but because he's made us what we are. And he has made us able. Able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter giveth, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, talking about Moses and the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, his countenance shone, the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how much or how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? What we have today is much more brilliant to look at than what Moses looked like after beholding, you know, the hindermost parts of God as his face was put in the cleft. God passed behind him and he came down from the mount with the stones, you know, the tablets. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Just wonderful. And you can continue to read this passage sometime. I know you've read it before, but for now I'd like you to skip ahead to chapter 4, because he's talking about this ministry we have. Seeing therefore that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't get discouraged and quit. We don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, nor anything else, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We don't preach anything else. We just preach this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. It's a treasure in earthen vessels and clay jars. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. Ordinarily, you don't put a treasure in a clay jar. It's done here figuratively to put the emphasis on the treasure, not the jar, you see. If you had something very valuable and you put it in a paper bag, well, nobody would pay attention to the paper bag. It wouldn't steal any of the glory of whatever was valuable within. Whereas if you took that same valuable item and you put it in an exquisite, ornate, you know, container of some kind, that might steal some of the thunder from the contents. We don't steal any of the thunder from the contents. God has seen to it. We're clay jars, especially when compared to this excellent treasure, his word, his spirit. We are troubled on every side. Now, this is the Apostle Paul and Timothy and whoever else traveled with him. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Trouble is pressured on every side. They were pressured on every side, yet not distressed. I don't know, have you ever seen anything in distress? Have you ever seen an animal in distress? They're about to lose it. They're hemmed in, compressed. We may be troubled, And the word troubled is pressured. The struggles we face in life, like a wrestling match, might be pressured on every side, and yet we're not hemmed in. In a good wrestling match, no matter what the hold that's put on the other individual, if that individual who has the hold placed on him, if he's got his wits about him, if he's calm, if he's fit, and if he has the technique down, he'll get out of the hold. Like my friend Larry, the giant killer. You couldn't pin him because he was strong, he had the technique, and he was flexible. And he would just, he went to put his shoulder on the mat, he'd just take it out of joint if he needed to. He'd pop it right out of joint. You couldn't pin this guy. We may be pressured on every side. We may be pressed in, but we are never, just like the Apostle Paul, we are never hemmed in. We may be perplexed. And to be perplexed, have you ever been perplexed in life? Sheesh. Perplexed means that you're left wanting, you're lost with your own self. You seem to not have the resources. You know, what's going on? Yet not, it says, in despair. We always have hope. Things may be hard in life. Struggles may be tough at times. They may even seem to us to be overwhelming, but we see a way out. We are never, ever, ever, ever utterly baffled. We always have hope. The world calls it light at the end of the tunnel. Have you ever heard that expression? We are always like that. We may be persecuted, but not forsaken. The word persecuted means that you are pursued in a hostile manner. It doesn't mean that the bills came due in your mailbox. It means somebody's hot on your heels, like Big Boaz when he was after my chickens and ducks that day. We used to have chickens and ducks. Now, Boaz was kind of young at the time, and we had him in this little duck house and a little fence around there. As soon as Boaz knew about him, he flattened that fence and he was after him. Nothing mean, but he was definitely hostile. They were persecuted. Some of them never came back. Flew away, never to be seen again. So persecution for us means that we are pursued in a hostile manner. And the way you can see that coming to fruition is speak the word. If you want to shut your mouth and lay low, the adversary will leave you alone in that regard. Nobody will know you exist, perhaps. But there's other ways he can aggravate you. Life will still be a struggle. Might as well get in the fray. Might as well get in the battle, you see. We may be persecuted. We may be pursued in a hostile manner, yet we are not forsaken. We are never abandoned. We may be cruelly attacked, but we are not without hope. We are never left unsuccored. God is always there to strengthen us, upgird us, help us, lift us up. And then it says, cast down but not destroyed. To be cast down means to be knocked down, struck or thrown to the ground. But you're going to get up again, see. Knocked down but not out. Knocked or struck down but not destroyed. Made low, never without help, just never. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul and those with him could say. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. Great indicator of believing. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the key. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's how you get victory in a struggle. It's a fantastic truth. You never know the greatness of any mano a mano combat or combatant until that individual is knocked down. All of the great trainers of boxers and wrestlers, that's what they look for. They look for the time when their man is knocked down. Is he going to get up? And I've seen many a boxing match where the winner was knocked down several times in the beginning of the match, only to come back and defeat his opponent. Likewise in wrestling. The point is, the greatness isn't seen in the victory. The greatness is seen in the getting up from being knocked down. That's when you realize strength. That's when you realize greatness. And that's when you realize God's victory in a struggle. It isn't in the struggling. It's in being knocked down and then coming back. It's in the faithfulness in the struggle. Where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for consolation? Where do you go for strength? Where do you go for help? Where do you go for guidance? Where do you lead other people when they come to you when they are in some sort of straits themselves? Look in Psalm 37. Great promises in God's Word, many, many of them. That doesn't mean that we just can't get away from struggles. They're going to come. We used to sing that song, Troubles May Come and Troubles May Go. We trust in Jesus, come weal or woe. And that's true. Struggles do come. Troubles do come. Where do we put our trust? Where do we go to be succored? That's S-U-C-C-E-R-E-D. Look in Psalm 37, verse 23. I love these verses. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Just like that little toddler trying to learn how to walk. Mom or dad's got him by the hand. Sure they're going to fall. Isn't that how you learned how to walk? Did you not fall? I can remember Lydia. She was a long time, not in getting up, but a long time in letting go. You know, walking around, holding onto the furniture, walking around. She just never let it go. Finally, I mean, at some point, you got to let the furniture go, right? But she didn't want to fall. We need not be afraid of falling. We need not be afraid of being cast down, struck to the ground. You can always fight another round. You just get up again. You get up again. And the Lord will hold you by his hand. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And then this is a great verse. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What a tremendous truth. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this time. Second Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, all our pressures in life, all our strugglings, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Isn't that fantastic? How can you comfort or succor someone who comes to you for comfort and help and guidance if you yourself do not have the comfort and the guidance that God offers? Well, you just can't. All you can offer them is what the world offers, which is hit and miss at best. We want to be victorious in our struggles. We will be known and read of all men long before they read the Bible. So it behooves us to be as the Corinthians were supposed to be and weren't, hence they needed the reproof. Look in this same passage here. Skip on down to verse 8. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And you can read about what came upon Paul and those that traveled with him in the book of Acts. That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now, I don't know if you have ever been that distressed, that pressured, that perplexed, that persecuted in life. I don't know if you ever have had that kind of trouble, that you were so pressed out of measure that you felt absolutely weak and powerless and despaired even of life. But the Apostle Paul and those who traveled with him experienced that. And it says he doesn't want us ignorant of it. That means he wants us knowledgeable of it. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. The word sentence is answer. You have the answer of death in yourself, or I should say, the answer to death. You have the Spirit of God. You have proof that God raised His Son from the dead. You can speak in tongues. You have that proof. You have the proof that if He raised His Son from the dead, and you believe on Him and have faith, by faith follow Him, that you too will be raised when that day comes. That you too have eternal life awaiting you. You have the answer to death. People in the world don't have the answer to death. Death is an irreversible situation. And no matter how many books these people write who had an experience on the operating table, they weren't truly dead. They didn't go down a tunnel to see this light. They didn't visit people in heaven or hell. There's books written about both of those things, which absolutely contradict the Holy Writ. It's just somebody's maybe dream, or maybe just a bogus thing that they, fiction that they dreamed up so that they could get a book written and make some money. I don't know. But I do know they didn't go to heaven, and I do know they didn't go to hell. And I do know that I have the answer to death in myself, and I do know that you have it also. And that's what these men realized in a situation where they were pressed out of measure, above strength, and were despairing even of their lives, their physical lives. It was this answer to death that they knew they had in them, that they should not trust in themselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death spiritually, and doth deliver, present tense, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. So whatever the struggle, that's where we go, to God, for comfort, and then we'll be victorious. You also, and look at this great tribute to prayer. You also helping together by prayer. You want to help somebody that's got struggles in life? Pray for them. If you have a struggle in life, first thing you should do is ask somebody that you consider to be spiritual to pray for you. Really? You don't want to ask somebody who's negative. You don't need that. You don't need negativity. Even the world knows that you want to do away with negativity. People who are successful in various industries don't want negative vibes around them. You know that, right? They just want positive, positive, positive. And that may be successful monetarily, career-wise, but it's shallow when you're talking about the struggles in life. When you're struggling with something in life, when you have problems in life that are pressing you above measure, that you don't feel you have the strength and you're being perplexed and you're being persecuted and pursued in a hostile fashion and so forth, you want to go to somebody that you know is spiritual, that they can help you not only by guiding you, but pray with you and for you. And of course, you want to pray yourself, certainly. Help, that's how you help. You know, sometimes people like a pat on the back when things are going bad, just somebody to have a shoulder to cry on, and that's great. But that's not real help. That's temporary. That's just a little relief kind of thing. But that isn't going to answer it. And some people, you know, they get so that that's all they ever wind up with is the crying on the shoulder. And then eventually the person upon whose shoulder they're crying gets tired of it because they never rise up out of there. Well, why? Because they were never truly helped. Or they didn't accept the help when offered. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? Look in Psalms. So the question is, where do you go for comfort in the struggles of life? To whom do you look for answers? Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. This is David when the Philistines were on him and took him in Gath. He had reason to feel this way for sure. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity in thine anger? Cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into a bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Look in Proverbs chapter 18. Psalms, Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe or set. Set aloft. You want to be set up on high? You want to be safe when things are not going so good? When you're struggling? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Let's run into that. That's the place to go. That's where we want to go. That's where we want to lead those who come to us who are having difficulty with their struggles. You know, for many years, I was in the auto trade, and one of the things that frustrated me so much when I got witness to and really got enthusiastic about the word, and I was just gobbling the word up, but I was an auto mechanic for so many years, so many of my friends, acquaintances, and even the new believers that I became acquainted with knew this, and the questions that they would ask me for a long time were related to the automotive field, with the problems with the cars and stuff like that. I could give a flying hoodingy about any of that stuff. You want real help in life, and I know that your car might need to be repaired, but that's not the point. You want real help in life, the Lord's name is a strong tower. Let's run into it. I know this is something that I just said about being in the auto trade that bothered nurses I knew over the years, doctors I've known over the years, that the believers would come to them, my shoulder just kind of, whoa, why don't you come to me and ask me about the word? What are you asking me about that for? And usually they tend to go beyond the field. They want you to reach into a field that you have no understanding or experience with. Like nurses, for example, are not supposed to give prognoses. They're not supposed to diagnose anybody or anything like that. And I can remember many of the nurses I've known, wonderful believers. Other believers would go and ask them and look for diagnosis from them. What do you think this is? What should I do? And what should I take? And instead of, let's deal with this as, Christians. And when I, if this doesn't pan out for me, I can also go and retain a good doctor or whatever while I still behave as a Christian. And while I still run into the Lord's high tower and trust in him that I picked the right doctor and he's got the right answer, all that. So the Lord's name is a strong tower. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's an interesting passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when we are through manifold temptations and made heavy, this is a trial for our faith. More precious than gold. You know, when any precious metal is tried, it goes through a process, and then at the end of the process, the trying process, whether it's fire, usually it's fire of some kind, heat, proves the quality of it when it's done. When we are in some kind of a heavy-duty struggle, the real struggle is the trial of our faith, to see whether or not that proves to be a high quality when all is said and done. And if it is, if we've remained faithful, we've continued to walk in faith, if it is, then we can expect praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Yep. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, a couple more places, and then we'll call it good. 1 Corinthians 10. It's a verse that, of course, you probably are familiar with it. It's been bandied about quite a bit and almost invariably out of context. Again, Corinthians is a reproof epistle. 1 Corinthians, and chapter 10, and the 13th verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I'm sure you've heard that verse. And it is true. There's nothing we face in life that other people haven't faced. But let's look at this verse in the context. And we can understand the context without even reading the entire immediate context by simply reading the next verse. Wherefore? Why for is the word wherefore, therefore? Because of what's gone before. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The temptation, the essence of the temptation they were being reproved for, was the temptation to be idolatrous. They were tempted by idolatry. If you read in the context, you have the children of Israel and how they were idolaters, how they committed fornication. God's not like us, you know. He doesn't go off on a tangent and just put a verse down there that has nothing to do, unrelated to what the flow of the context is. The great temptation that he is addressing here is the temptation to be an idolater. Well, being an idolater doesn't necessarily mean that you have to melt your golden earrings and mold yourself a nice big calf and call it a holy cow or something. There are many ways to become idolatrous, and putting anything before God and his word is idolatry. And we are tempted to do this. If we weren't tempted to do this, it wouldn't be in God's word. We would be foolish to think that temptation never, you know, I mean, it's not that, of course, you know, somebody's not going to come to you and say, listen, why don't you come with me? We're going to go worship Buddha over here. Of course you're going to not do that. But, you know, the adversary is a counterfeiter. And counterfeit bills look just like the genuine. You have to know the genuine before you can perceive the counterfeit. And so when it comes to being idolatrous, we must be very circumspect. There's always a way out. And it's in the struggles of life that sometimes, when these struggles get heavy duty, that people are tempted to be idolatrous in one way or another. Whether it's a sin of omission or whether it's a sin of commission. You know, not every sin is an action you've taken. Some sins are actions that should have been taken and weren't. So, yes, it's true that there's nothing in life that one person faces that somebody else somewhere along the line didn't face as well. However, this is set in the context of idolatry. Well, I'd like to conclude with you in Ephesians 6. I said we'd go there, so we're going there. I'm not saying that you're idolatrous. Of course not. But we are all tempted with putting something in front of God at some point in life. A temptation is presented to us all. And we just have to be just very convicted and very firm in our convictions that we will allow nothing to come before our God. and that His Word takes preeminence in our lives to the best of our ability. Remembering that we're not perfect, but we sure can be faithful. And no matter what the struggles are that come in life, if we'll remember this, we can maintain victory. We can keep our head above water. We can get knocked down okay, but we'll get back up again. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brother, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here's what we need to remember that so many people forget when in the heat of the battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or spiritual wickedness from on high. And then, of course, the armor is mentioned, what it is. Just remember that the next time somebody gets you ticked off when you're driving in your car, when you're at work, some domestic situation, somebody that you love has a struggle, you yourself have a struggle, just remember, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle, all right, but not against flesh and blood. Thank you, Father, for giving us the victory in all these situations by giving us your Son and your magnificent Word. Thank you for your great understanding in loving us and doing this for us. And we thank you for these things in the magnificent name of Jesus Christ. Amen.